The pastor's sermon text today comes from Isaiah chapter 30, verses 15 through 26. And in your seat Bibles, that's on page 591 and 592, as he continues his series on the gospel in Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 26. Let's please stand. And just a reminder, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. And at the threat of five, you shall flee till you are flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right, or you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved images overlaid with silver, and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when the holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands firm forever. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Grant to us today, our Redeemer, a love and an understanding of your word through this passage in Isaiah that has been preserved for us in your holy word. And keep the gospel of grace precious in our hearts so that we would always be quick to hear, desiring to hear your voice speaking to us in the preaching of the good news of Christ Jesus. The lessons of the Old Testament, O God, and in particular what happened to your people Israel are so much more than just lessons of history. They show us the reality and the truth of your faithfulness and the promises of the gospel, promises that we enjoy right now. May you grant to us a heart of wisdom, not only to understand, but also to walk in the ways of life found in your word and supremely in Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So far, in Isaiah's presentation of the gospel, we have looked at many aspects about the good news that God will save his people. God will deliver his people from those forces that would seek to destroy them. You have Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, as they were facing enemies that were seeking to invade them, seeking to enslave them, wanting to take away their freedoms, their happiness, and their lives. And what Judah and Israel faced in terms of these political foes, the Assyrians, for example, that needs to be seen on a much grander scale than just mere political winners or losers. Isaiah was trying to teach the nation that their problems were much deeper than what they saw on the surface, because their problems were spiritual problems, matters of the heart, matters of faith and trust and obedience to the Lord God. So the dynamics of faith and obedience that we've been talking about, dynamics that we see directed towards Israel, the same for us today. We do not face an aggressive nation that wants to enslave us, at least one that has any chance right now. But we also face a destructive and an aggressive enemy that would seek to enslave us and destroy us on a spiritual level. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 28, there the focus was on faith. Faith in the Lord's promises. Faith that he was the sure foundation. That was the promise of the gospel we saw focused there. But today, we focus and look at the flip side of faith. And that is repentance. Faith is positive. It's a turning toward God. Repentance is the negative aspect of that. A turning away from sin and turning from disobedience to serve the Lord. And so it's very important for us to understand and to underscore this idea of repentance, because in so many expressions of the church today, repentance is barely taught, or else it's misunderstood, or in large sections it's just ignored altogether. And yet, repentance is a key ingredient of the gospel right from the very beginning, when God gave Adam and Eve those coverings of skins and promised them a Savior. We're called to repent, to return. And so it certainly behooves us here today to understand the place of repentance, turning away from sin as it relates to our walk with Christ. God gave to Isaiah a message of repentance to deliver to Judah, and that's what we're going to focus on today. First, let's understand the context of our passage. Remember, chapters 28 through 35 contain the fourth major section of Isaiah's sermons to the nation of Judah and to some extent the northern kingdom of Israel, the first several verses of chapter 28. But it's in this section that we find messages delivered to Judah, and the purpose was to guide them through that period of time when the Assyrian nation was prepared and was planning on, and actually even in the process of invading, and they had already vanquished the northern tribes, and they would have completely conquered Judah had the Lord not intervened. Chapter 8 began with that sermon of woe or disaster against the northern kingdom. Last part of chapter 28 and chapter 29, we saw that Isaiah addressed Judah, and he wanted them to take a lesson from what happened to their northern brethren, up that they would change their ways, that they would reverse course, that they would not put their trust in Egypt or in any other human entity, but that their trust would be in the Lord their God alone. Now, Judah tried to bargain for another foundation. They didn't want to trust the foundation that God Himself had established for them. And so in this message, Isaiah stresses that Judah must have faith in the Lord their God and not in human strength. Chapters 30 and 31, Isaiah then zeroes in more closely on the futility of trusting in Egypt for salvation. And it's here that we find our text in this section on the folly of trusting in Egypt. And then chapters 32 through 35, what we'll find there is God gives Isaiah several sermons that are filled with hope about the future once God destroyed Assyria and all their enemies. So there's a lot of good news even contained here in this section in which there are woes pronounced upon God's people. So we come now to our text in Isaiah 30, 15 and following. And the lead up, you'll notice, involves a declaration, another declaration here of woe for those who make their plans apart from the leading of God's Spirit. Notice that in verse 1. And of course here, it's referring specifically to the alliance that Egypt, that they were entering into with Egypt. We've talked a lot about this already. And we understand something. Almighty God does at times use other people to help bring about His deliverance in the short term. But it was clear that Judah's trust in Egypt was not based upon any word from the Lord. They were trusting in Egypt as their substitute for trusting God. And they never bothered to seek the Lord as to what He thought about their turning to Egypt. Notice that in verse 2. And we need to understand there's a major scriptural principle that teaches us to seek the Lord's counsel and His guidance whenever we are faced with a decision, especially a huge decision. When we come to any crossroads in our life, we are to seek the counsel of the Lord. And when we do, if we seek to do something which is contrary to the Lord's instructions, we better not dare try to rationalize it away. God had told Israel years earlier that they should never return to Egypt for help. Now, there was a time before Moses that God allowed the patriarchs to seek help in Egypt when there was famine. We've seen where Abraham and Jacob went down to Egypt to acquire food when famine hit hard in the land of Canaan. But after Israel's enslavement in Egypt and their exodus from that land, God warned them never to return there for help. That He would be their help. You know, it's like it's as if God had said to them, I got you out of Egypt once after you sought their help. Never do that again. Never seek their help again. And then once God, through his prophet, made it clear to Judah not to turn to Egypt for help, their refusal and carrying out their plans in secret, well, that only just added to their sinfulness. It showed a wicked, obstinate, unfaithful heart. Isaiah recorded the Lord's word as a witness. You see it in verse 8. But Judah was stubbornly rebellious. Verse 9. And so, this, we need to understand, this sin of trusting Egypt for help, instead of trusting the Lord's word, that was the straw that would break the camel's back, so to speak. If you look at verses 13 and 14, you'll see how God describes this sin. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. So Humpty Dumpty would have a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. That's how serious trust, instead of in the Lord, was in Egypt. Now, in the middle of this terribly bad news comes now some good news, beginning in verse 15. And look at where it starts. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, notice this, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now, returning has this idea. You could almost say it's another word for repentance. They're headed this way. The Lord says, return. Come back to me. And so that's the idea of repentance. You're headed in the wrong direction. You make a 180 and you now go in the direction towards the Lord, in the other direction. It's not used here in an overly technical or theological way that we often use the word repentance today. And so it's so wonderfully laid out for us in our confession, chapter 15, I believe. But it does have that idea of going in the opposite direction. And in this case, the opposite direction was to not rely on Egypt for help. Rest here is a determined repose, a quietness. And in this case, it's a rest in the Lord's promise. So Judah must change course, reverse direction, and have a determination to find their rest, their quietness. We can say their happiness, their satisfaction, their delight in the Lord. This means that repentance is far beyond any mechanical action. Repentance is an action, first and foremost, it's an action of the heart. People might want to, and they might try, and maybe even succeed for a while, to fake repentance, but it won't last. God says repentance, returning to Him after getting off course, resting in Him, that is the way of life. So here's what we see in verses 15 through 18. We see the necessity of repentance. It's necessary. It's more than just adding something to your life. It's a change of direction. It's a course correction. And it's a necessity required in order to experience God's grace. Now, it's very important that we understand how this works. We'll talk about it more in a little bit of detail in just a minute. But let's first see how Judah responds to this call to repent. Verses 16 and 17 show that Israel refused to change their course. They were going to get their horses and ride off. And they were determined to trust in those horses and those chariots. And as a result, God says the Assyrians are going to rout you. They're going to have faster ones. 1,000 Jews would flee at the threat of one enemy soldier. And at the threat of five, an entire nation would flee. You're going to be overwhelmed. Of course, this is symbolic language to describe that they were going to be devastated as a nation if they continued pursuing their current course of action. Now, verse 18 declares the good news. And this is really good news. God desires to be gracious to His people. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. They're going to continue headlong in their course, but God in His grace is going to wait to show mercy. And that tells us that our God is not, He's not reluctant to be kind and gracious. He longs to be gracious. He does not begrudge showing forgiveness. He does not hesitate to forgive, even though He is a God of justice. I think sometimes we view grace so wrongly. Sometimes we view grace improperly as if that's what's owed. If I do this, God will give me grace. Well, that's no longer grace. Other times I think we see grace as almost like this reluctant giving in by God. It's like, oh, okay. You know, kind of like when a parent, you know, your child pesters you so much, maybe he wants the keys of the car to go somewhere and just keep pestering. All right, take him, get him off your back. And oftentimes we view God like that. If we wear Him out with our prayers, well, we'll see His grace. He longs to be gracious. Verse 18 tells us He waits. And the idea is that He hastens. He earnestly expects to be gracious to His people. Now, coming to verses 19 and 22, we discover now the restoration of repentance. It's a restoration to a very vital relationship. Notice in verses 19 through 22, the restoration is to your teacher. Your teacher. That word is actually plural. Teachers. But the singular, the verb is a singular, reflexive. He will not hide Himself. So the plural oftentimes is used in a singular sense. And it might be that the word is plural here to coincide with the plural Elohim, which clearly means a numerically single God. So repentance leads back to the one who can lead us and properly guide us to our life. And this teacher makes sure that we hear and that we know the right way when we go off and we veer to the right or to the left. Notice that in verse 21. And once restored, God's people get rid of those things in which they put their trust. Their idols, be gone, they say. And that's what repentance looks like. You turn away from your idols. And rounding out the picture of God's gracious news, we have in verses 23 through 26, the transformation of repentance. Repentance transforms. It's necessary. There's a restoration that takes place in a personal way with God. But there's also effects that accrue, a transformation. Now what we have in verses 23 and 24, we have the blessings in life that repentance brings, a transformation. Here is describing in terms and in conditions that a Judean would understand. Rain for crops and so on, from little to plenty. There's going to be blessings. In other words, the blessings that God gives are spiritual and they're material. There's a transformation that takes place. And He uses the language of livestock animals. And so here we have the picture of an agrarian bounty that even the beasts of burden enjoy. So thorough is this transformation brought about by repentance. In verses 25, we get an image of blessing and transformation. And again, very symbolic language. You know, lofty mountains, high hills. Often in Scripture, they're described as institutions raised up against God. And once they fall, the institutions of human pride fall. And there's plenty, brooks with waters, speaking about blessings upon the children of God's people. Brooks aren't usually high up in the mountains. In other words, there's going to be an overabundance, an intensity of blessing. And the reason transformation comes is because God's presence is with His people. He comes and brings light, binds their wounds. You have light and healing there. There's an intensification. True repentance transforms life. The focus Isaiah places on is repentance. And all of this hinges upon God's people returning, repenting, resting quietly in trust upon the Lord their God. Isaiah could have just as easily talked about faith instead of repentance. But he stresses the change of direction, the change in the thinking, change in the action that comes about when a person truly believes the Lord's Word. Now, this was the Lord's Word to Judah in the late 18th century B.C. And it's also God's Word to us in the 21st century A.D. Repentance has not become old-fashioned. Not like, well, you can forget about it once things are done with Israel and Judah. Returning to the Lord. Repentance. It's not just once in a lifetime event or just a one-off in your life. Do you realize we are constantly God's people? We're called to get back on track. To come back to the safe and true ways that God has instructed and directs for us. The call to repentance actually happens every time you hear or read the Word of God. You're called to repent. Maybe imperceptible. Maybe less than dramatic. But every time that you and I are confronted with God's Word, it means there must be a reorientation in our thinking, a recalibration in our action, a rediscovery of our love for Christ. Maybe it's something like going to the doctor. You realize every time you go to the doctor, there's a repentance involved. You know, every time you go, whether it's for an ailment or some kind of a problem, the doctor essentially is asking you to repent. That's right, he is, or she is. In order to get better, in order to correct whatever malady you might suffer from, the physician tells you that you are to return to a course of health instead of unhealthiness, and that means you have to do something differently. You might need medication, might need surgery, might need a change of diet. Almost always, there's a change. Change of habit, change of direction, change of a routine in order to get back on track. And it's what's alarming is that many people do not follow their physician's advice and change their ways in order to get healthy. Everyone repents at one time or other in life. The question is, are you repenting to the right way? Is your change of direction going in the right course? And so we need what the Lord says in His Word is infinitely, substantially more life-changing than what we might receive in terms of a sound diagnosis from a experienced and competent physician. God's Word leads us to life, eternal life, just as the Apostle Paul said this to Timothy, that he knew the Holy Scriptures are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Repentance. A change in thinking and behavior. That's not just for the hardened. It's not just for the defiant sinner who is outwardly in your face rebellious. Yes, the mocker, the scoffer, they too must repent, but so must everyone else. So first, let's be clear. Let's get this straight. Repentance is for everyone. Not just for those who are outwardly defiant and rebellious. It's for everyone. Because all have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. All of us have gone astray. All of us rebel in the sense that at some point in our thinking or even our behavior, we turn away from the truth. Maybe we ignore what is right. Maybe we misunderstand what is right. Maybe we misapply what is right. Or we misuse what is right. Pervert what is right. Fail to live up to what is right. And on it goes. And so we get off course. And understand, we need to understand something. Getting off course, that's not just something we do deliberately, necessarily. Sometimes we do. We do it deliberately. We know the Lord says, go this way. But we say, no, I'm going this way. But oftentimes, it's unintentional. We're not actually sitting down plotting to go the wrong way. But whatever the reason, we need to return to repent. Every time we hear God's word, it's a call to repent. To return to the place from which we strayed. Not suggesting that everyone today, during the course of the week, you become just a bunch of hardened, vile, wicked sinners. But it's like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know, it's telling that the closer we draw to Christ, the more repenting we do, not less. See, God is calling all of us here to find our delight, our joy, our satisfaction in Him, in Christ, instead of in your job, instead of in your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your toys or your family or your friends, to find your delight in Him. Christ calls us to love Him more than father, mother, son or daughter, anything else. We return to Him to love Christ supremely. But I want us to realize something important about this matter of repentance. And that's the second issue. Repentance is never a work or a satisfaction for sin. You do not earn God's forgiveness or grace by your repentance. Yet without repentance, no one should expect God's grace. Repentance, hear me on this, repentance is proof of God's grace to you. Now you might suppose that repentance is what you have to do from your own will. Work up, muster up the strength, repent, and God will give you what He promised. Really, it's the evidence that God has been gracious to you. It is itself a grace of the gospel. And that's why we actually say repentance is the flip side of faith. As you turn towards God, you're turning away from that which is wrong. You know, our confession of faith explains that repentance unto life is an evangelical. And that means it's a gospel grace. It goes on to say it's a truth to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. We love those messages on faith. Preach it. Faith. We love faith. We must have faith. Repentance, that doesn't pack the crowds in so much. Repentance must be preached. It's not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. When you repent, it does not cause God to forgive you. It is not a work that merits forgiveness, but it is necessary to repent. And without repenting of your sin, you cannot expect God's forgiveness. Let's not view repentance as some kind of work we perform. It's not something we do to prepare for God's love and blessing. It's not a trade-off that we make with God. Repentance is a grace. But it's still a requirement. It's still a requirement, just as faith is. Judah was called to return, to trust only in their God. Egypt was never any answer to their problem. So Isaiah proclaimed the gospel of repentance, that a gracious God would abundantly receive them. He waits to be gracious. And that's the same, very same gospel that we proclaim today. Return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. No matter how seemingly slight off course you may think you might be. We truly are prone to wander, prone to leave the God that we love. Once again, say to the Lord, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. O God, who calls us to return to you for health and happiness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, grant this grace of the gospel to us today and beyond, so that we would walk with you faithfully and confidently and find our strength in you alone. When we go astray, when we wander away from you, even if it seems so slight, may we be quick to return close to your side. We thank you, Lord God, for the grace of repentance and for your readiness to be gracious to us. The wonder of wonders is that you desire to call us your children. And so we pray in the name of our exalted and risen head, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.